Psalm 73. Wonderful psalm by Asaph. So honest and a mirror of our own experiences. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray. Our unchanging God, we seek your face just like Asaph. And too often we would say that these are the words of our own life, that we looked at the apparent ease of the unbeliever, that they seem to be above sorrow for a while, that they seem to be lifted up above the common struggles. And we look within ourselves and see so many struggles. But Lord, if we were to speak then, we would have betrayed you. We would have misguided people who are watching and listening to us. And when we come together, when we open our Bibles in our own bedrooms, beside our bed, and turn our faces towards you again, God, we see what's real. We see the end of the unbeliever, and we see the joy of the believer. Now, Father, tonight we pray that again you would give us grace so that we would be able to do what by nature we don't find easy to do. That we would do together tonight what, Lord, by your grace, what we couldn't do without you. That we would be made aware again of the spiritual realities, the countless privileges the believer has in you, the obligation of our souls toward you, the trustworthiness that belongs to you and only you. Father, we pray that you would unite our hearts as we look into the Word, that we would be the happiest captives of Christ, servants in that household, servants forever. Father, we pray that in seeing you, our hearts would be distracted from the alluring half-lies of the world, that you would be the great treasure of our life, and that we would, like Asaph, determine that we will know you, we will walk with you, we will cast all upon you again and again and again. No matter how disappointing we find ourselves to be, we will believe in you. And we will trust what you have said in this covenant of grace that seems too good to be true. And so, Lord, we're grateful that it's given to us in such a form that we can't doubt. And God, having put you to the test, having lived upon these things, we have more than just hearsay. We are able to tell the next generation, to tell the people sitting next to us, all of your mighty works. God, your kindness in the past makes us bold to ask for more. Your promise to finish what you began makes us to be a people of hope. Turn your face toward us. Teach us now. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Malachi chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 18 tonight. Let's read those together. Malachi 3, beginning in verse 13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we will call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Well, as we look at this passage tonight, we're going to look at two different types or two kinds of talk and two quick verses from the New Testament. Matthew 12:34, Jesus is speaking. He says, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And Luke chapter 6, verse 45, again, Jesus speaking, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Unlike the confession of Nehemiah 9:33 that John read a couple of weeks ago, Nehemiah 9, there Nehemiah is making confession for the people as they turn back to the Lord. And he justifies God in the confession. Verse 33, he says, however, you, God, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. In contrast, Malachi's audience has responded to their difficulties by concluding that it is useless to serve God. Their so-called obedience has brought no profit to them, they say in the 14th verse. The fortunate ones, they say, are the ones who have tested God's patience by their wicked lives and escaped punishment. This passage is reminiscent of chapter 2 and verse 17, where again the charge comes to them about how they're speaking. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? In chapter 2 and verse 17, the people's words against God are described as wearying him. Here in chapter 3, their words are harsh against God. In chapter 2 and verse 17, the accusation against God is that he has not punished the wicked, but he's treating them as if they were good. Here, that complaint is extended and amplified. According to these people's way of thinking, God not only fails to punish the wicked, but he does not reward the righteous either. And since life to them is about prosperity, it's better to be wicked than righteous. And so, We'll look at this passage tonight in two big sections. The first are the harsh words of the majority of the people of Malachi's day, and then there are honorable words that we see in verses 16 through 18. So beginning with the harsh words, God has said that these words that they've spoken against him are harsh or stout or strong. The word indicates that their words were combative or insolent. As usual in Malachi, God's charge brings a response from the people. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? The grammar of this verse pictures the people talking with each other. They're murmuring back and forth. We see this again in verse 16 of chapter 3. Not murmuring, but the people are speaking to one another. It's the same idea here. They're speaking to one another. It's similar to what we see in Numbers 21:5 when the people say, as they speak against God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. So they're complaining to one another. Why has this happened? They're still here complaining to one another. And they're responding to the judgment that's already come their way, not by asking what's wrong with them, but by accusing God. They have a couple of accusations. The first in verse 14 is that it is vain to serve God. We see here once again the mercenary view that the majority of the people had of serving God. They're just in it for what they can get. How does this benefit me? They're saying, in effect, where can anyone point and demonstrate that it makes any difference if someone keeps God's commandments? Show me. To serve God here goes beyond worshiping him. It includes the life of willing and glad obedience. So they're not just saying that worship is useless, but this whole religion, this whole matter of submitting to God is vain. It's pointless. All service to God is vain. Walter Kaiser says that the idea of the vain there is that it's valueless, but materially and spiritually worthless. It does not bring any return to us. They've come to believe that serving God was the road to ruin and disaster. It's just a sham. It brings no benefit. It's kind of the opposite of what some people have in mind today. You know, you have people who join the church because they think it will bring business to them. It's a good business connection to join whatever the church is. Here's the opposite. Joining the church is not good business. It's the road to ruin. If you want to prosper, you go away from God, not toward him. And so, serving God, they say, is vain. They go on and say, though, in the 14th verse, what profit is it that we have kept his charge? There's no profit in this. The word profit is used 39 times in the Old Testament, and it's never used positively. Positively. the particular word translated profit here comes from a technical term that meant to cut cloth off of the loom. And so it came to be used of men who expected their cut in something. Walter Kaiser says that it's like a gangster who demands his cut for his work. You know, where's my percentage? And so it's the word that Joseph's brothers use when they decide that to sell him would be a better deal than to kill him. So brother Judah asked the question, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Makes more sense to sell him. We all get a little something out of that. What we see in this statement is that the preeminent thought or motive for their lives was material gain. And that came to religion as well. God was to be useful. We're going to benefit from this somehow. And now they're not finding the benefit. When they should have been praying, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain, instead they're concerned with how to benefit from service to God. And so they ask the question, is it profitable to keep his charge? Is it beneficial? And their answer is no, it's not. Further, they say there's no profit in walking in mourning before the Lord of hosts. They're walking around like people who are stricken with grief. Why? Well, this phrase, walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts, could mean a couple of things, and they both show how little they understand God. It could be that it means that they thought God would not allow joy, and so they walked around, you know, all frowny-faced, you know. You don't laugh, you don't make jokes, you're always serious. And so they think that's what God expects of them, and they walk around like that. They don't know God. Or it could be that they think, okay, God is calling us to repentance, and he was. And so they put on this show of repenting. And they put on the sackcloth and the ashes, and they're wearing a long face. And they're going through the motions that one would expect in that day in that culture of repenting, but they're not really repenting. Either way, it's all a show. It's all a sham. They're going through empty motions, trying to do what they think will get God to benefit them, but God is not impressed. And all of their motions are outward, and all of their motives are selfish. But they accuse God of these things, that there's no benefit, it's vain to serve the Lord, there's no profit in keeping His charge or His commandments, there's no profit in walking around in mourning, and so they've concluded a couple of things. God has not met their efforts with blessing, and so here are their conclusions. They would rather align themselves with the wicked. Off with the religious veneer that they've been wearing, and here they reveal their hearts. Verse 15, so now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Not just it looks this way to us. This is how we see it. This is how we call it. The arrogant are blessed. Astonishing statement. In verse 12 of chapter 3, God had said that if Israel would return to Him and obey Him, all the nations would call Israel blessed. Here, they're saying, nah, it's the arrogant that are blessed. But these wicked men, these arrogant men, as they talk about the arrogant who are blessed, they're probably talking about the pagan nations around them. Those nations, in comparison to Israel, seem materially blessed. And so here are the people who don't worship God, make no pretense about worshiping God or serving God, and they seem to be getting along pretty well. And so in effect, the Israelites are saying, let's be pagan. That pays better. After all, the wicked are built up. Their houses, their lands, they're prospering, they're enjoying success. Let's just be pagan. The second thing, the second conclusion they draw is that there is no punishment for wickedness. The wicked have tested God and they have escaped. The word test is the same one that God invites in verse 10 when he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house and test me now in this. But there God is inviting the testing. It's not a presumptuous or arrogant testing. God says, try me and see. But they are presumptuously and arrogantly testing God. They're testing to see if he really will punish sin. It's like, let's disobey and see if we get slapped. And the conclusion that they've drawn as they look at the wicked around them is that God does not punish sin. So again, better to be among the wicked than to serve God. These people do not just envy the prosperity of the wicked like Asaph in Psalm 73. Asaph, after consideration in the presence of God, came to the conclusion that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But the men of Malachi's day have joined with the arrogant who are contemptuous of God and His laws. In a way, the people of Malachi's day were right. Not that God ignores sin, not that there's no profit in serving, not that. But they were right that half-hearted, careless, faithless devotion to externals, while pointedly ignoring the commands of God, that is pointless. That is futile. They were right in that. Their service to God, as they defined service, was useless. These people had a form of religion while denying its power. They had tried to make God useful, and when they could not make him useful, they decided he was useless, and it was time to move to something else. These people do not know God. Now, set against them, in verses 16 through 18, there's a whole different picture. It's like we turn a corner. Boyce writes that this is the first encouraging note in what is otherwise a distressing picture. There was a remnant. And we see them here. Verse 16 begins with the word then. And if you circle your Bible, that might be a word to circle. The idea is, as God is hearing the wicked talk like they're talking, at the same time, He also hears something else. While one is talking, the others are also talking, and He hears both. Then, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. We're not told what these people said, but we are given a description of them. A threefold description. The first is that they do fear the Lord. In verse 16, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Again in verse 17, at the end of verse 16, this book of remembrance is written of those who fear the Lord. This fear is not the fear of terror. T.V. Moore writes and says it's the fear of a love that is always tremblingly alive to the possible alienation of its object. Did you get that? It is tremblingly alive to the possible alienation of its object. That is, I don't want to offend him. I don't want to alienate this love. Another way to say it is that to fear the Lord is to tremble at the very thought of offending Him by unbelief or disobedience. It's the feeling that God is not to be trifled with. Here are people who do fear the Lord. And their talk is very different from those in verses 13 through 15. It's the very opposite of the attitude expressed in verses 13 through 15. It doesn't pay to serve God. They said, here are those who fear the Lord. This fear is the essence of how the Old Testament presents true religion. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, the Bible says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Here were people who feared Him. But they're also described as those who esteem His name. By saying they esteem His name, this is not a focus on outward action, but on inward, it's an inward respect. The basic idea behind this verb is that of the mind engaged in thought. So frequent thinking or meditation, those who feared Him are also those who esteem His name. They think about Him a lot. They meditate upon Him. They meditate upon His name, His character. Here it is linked with the fear of the Lord. Verse 16, the end of the verse. This book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. And so we've seen those who think wrongly about God, but here the ones who fear the Lord are regularly meditating on His name or all these revealed about Himself. By doing this, they're setting a high value on all that He is and does. They esteem Him. But it's not all talk and thinking. They also serve Him. At the end of verse 17, God says, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And in verse 18, they're distinguished, those who do not serve God and those who do serve Him. These people aren't just talking about God. They're not just sitting and thinking about God. They also are serving Him. We saw in verse 14 that to serve the Lord goes beyond just worship. It's also obedience, willing and glad obedience. In verse 14, they said there's no profit in that. But these people serve Him willingly, gladly. Well, we're not only given a description of these people who fear Him, but we're also given a description of God's response. In verse 16, it says that He gave attention and heard. Now, God had heard both sets of conversations, but He gives attention here. It calls His attention. It's not that He passively heard the other and ignored it, but His heart is called to this one. God's not an idle spectator. He's active. He's an attentive listener to the conversations of his children. There's a divine recognition and delight in the conversations of those who feared God. He delights in this. That fact, I think, is seen in the fact that he says, take those words and write them down in a book of remembrance. I want you to write them down. The pictures of a king surrounded by his servants, instructing a scribe to record an event in the royal archives. This is seen in a number of places in the Old Testament. One example, when the children of Israel returned to the land from captivity, King Cyrus issued a decree authorizing the rebuilding of the temple. It took a long time about actually doing that. In fact, when they finally got around to it, King Cyrus was dead. And so when they said, hey, we want to rebuild the temple, and Cyrus said we could, King Darius said, bring the royal archives and look and see. Did Cyrus really say that? And he checked, and he saw that Cyrus had made that decree. He says, okay, and they build the temple. There are many other examples. As God takes these words and writes them in his book of remembrance, he's not writing them down because he might die and another take his place one day. He's not writing them down because he's ever going to forget and he might need to be reminded. But he writes them down because they are precious. It's also a picture, though, of assurance that while all wrongs may not be made right at this moment, God will remember. It's written down in the book. And he will make them right. God hears these words. He gives his attention to them. He writes them down in his book. But then third, these people who are saying the words, he claims them as his own. Verse 17, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Another picture, this one of a king who owns everything in the kingdom, but he calls apart some things for himself. They are especially his. God had done that. In Exodus 19:5, he said, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. All the earth is mine, but you will be my own people. And so God says of these people who are talking like this, all the earth's mine. They will be mine, especially mine. Some translations say that they will be my jewels, his precious things. Well, these are sweet words for the believer. God calls his enemies his own. God calls rebels sons and daughters. Those who were once under bondage to sin are now heirs of God. And while these people are God's from eternity past, this verse casts it into the future. When the whole of redemption is complete, accomplished, all of it done, we're in heaven with him, resurrected bodies, he says, they will be mine on the day that I prepare my own possession. I will spare them. On that day, God will remember that you, believer, are his, and you will be spared. There's a fourth thing here in regards to how God looks at all of this. And that is that he distinguishes the very charge that the people are making, that he doesn't recognize the wicked, he doesn't recognize the righteous, they get away with murder. God says, no, there will be a distinguishing. Not only has he just distinguished them by saying, they will be mine, but he makes it even more clear in verse 18, so you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. While God's condemnation already rests upon the wicked, there is coming a day when all doubt, all ambiguity between the righteous and the wicked will be cleared up. Look at verse 18 one more time. You will again distinguish, you will distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. How? God's going to make it very clear. The line of demarcation is going to be very clear. We will see it. Now, some application as we close. One, why the focus on words? I mean, there's plenty of actions here. There's plenty of things that they're doing wrong. He's pointed at them in the past. Why here is he pointing at their words? Well, as I read from the New Testament, at the beginning, the words do come from the heart. They reveal the heart. And the words that the people are speaking in verses 13 through 15 reveal their heart. It says something about them. Just as the words of the remnant in verses 16 and following says something about them. The truth is that our words are also revealing something about us. When you talk, here, lunch, as John mentioned before the service, but also at work, at home, what do your words reveal about you? As people listen, what do your words say about your heart? The treasure of your heart, the focus of your heart. Our words are revealing. It's frightening to think that any one statement, I mean, who hasn't said something stupid? But listen to this, Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Every careless word. Frightening. Second, think with me for a few moments about the benefits of mutual encouragement. The words that are being said in verse 16 are not people in their homes talking to themselves or praying to God. God said he heard those who feared the Lord speaking to one another. They're encouraging one another. They're talking to each other. The people in verses 13, 14, and 15 are also talking to each other. They're murmuring. They're slandering God. Their words make it hard for other people to serve God. Their words discourage other people. Their words question the motives of God. They encourage others to question the motives of God. But the words of the righteous in verse 16 encourage others to think highly of God, to esteem Him, to fear Him, to serve Him. Surely that's part of what the writer of Hebrews meant in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. How are we to encourage one another? I'm sure there are quite a few ways, but one is with our words. That's not always easy. It's much easier to talk about light and fluffy things, isn't it, than to have a real conversation. But we are to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. We need to be purposeful in having those real conversations. Third, in verse 17, I mentioned that those who feared him esteemed his name. And the idea, again, was that they thought about his name. They thought about his character. They're meditating upon him. This is opposed to the description of the people in pretty much the rest of the book who are arrogant and who profane his name, who think light thoughts about God. Do you see the connection that an arrogant heart does think light thoughts about God? And it is that we've talked about so many times before. If we have a big view of self, we have a small view of God. But also, have you considered this? That when we're arrogant, we don't think to look to see what God says about himself. We don't humble ourselves and submit ourselves to God to say, you tell me what you're like. And so we miss so much. So easy for a little bit of pride to sneak in, to go unnoticed for a while and grow. Very important that we humble ourselves daily. Set ourselves before the Word of God. Esteem Him. fear him. Fourth, are you tempted to try to make God useful? And do you only see the benefit of serving God if there's a benefit for you? Are you looking for the return, the profit, your cut? And when you don't find your cut, are you tempted to say, this is useless? Far better to walk with the wicked. Far better to live like they do. They prosper. They get along pretty good. I would imagine that many of us, like Asaph, have been tempted to those thoughts at one time or the other, but, oh, don't stay there. Don't stay there. Come into His presence. Consider Him. Esteem His name. Fear Him. And fourth and finally, there are those here who have determined there is no profit in serving God. It's a vain thing. Maybe you think that the wicked are not punished, the righteous are not blessed. Maybe you call the arrogant blessed. There will be a day when you will distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. Between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. It will be clear. Humble yourself now. Call out to God for mercy. Fear Him. Esteem Him. Don't wait for that day for Him to humble you. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we do want to be careful of our words. We do want to bless you with our words, to encourage others with our words. Lord, we know how quickly we can tear others down, how quickly we can hurt others without cause. God, we ask for grace to be careful with that. We ask, God, that as we look at the character of our words, the ongoing conversations that we have, that you would help us to see what it does reveal about our hearts. God, are you our prize, or do we prize other things more? God, we also pray for those who have determined that it's not worth it walking with you. God, perhaps others who are wrestling with the question. God, would you, by your Spirit, make your words to be illuminated? Would you make it clear, as you did to Asaph, what is the end of the wicked? And that you yourself are the portion, the inheritance of the righteous. God, we ask you for grace to walk before you, not just tonight, but Father, in the morning, at home, at work, for our children. We ask that you might look and give attention and be pleased. In Christ's name, amen.